Let's turn to Matthew chapter 14. I don't know if this is makes you feel good or bad. I think that when we finish chapter 14 today, we're halfway through Matthew. Halfway. We've been there a long time. But I think it's worth it to spend a long time in a book like this and to try to learn it as thoroughly as we can. So the text today then is really Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. I'm not going to deal, there's just a few verses at the end there that probably won't deal with those. But Jesus walks on the water, and when I was preparing this sermon this week, it reminded me of when I was in seminary and I was going to graduate, finally. I was happy for that. I was really happy for that. But after seminary there in Portland, there's a pond that sits right in the middle of, I think it's three different buildings. And one day I came to the seminary and walked by the pond, and there was a sign in the pond that had been placed there, probably by somebody on the faculty, said, "Graduates, please do not walk on the water." Well, I know that only one person can walk on the water, and it wasn't me, that was for sure, but just brought that memory back to me. Let's get into the text here, verse 22. "Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds." Notice the word "immediately." So here is something that transpires, well, immediately after what we have just read about, which would be the feeding of the 5,000. The teaching that he did that day is over. The providing miraculously of food for an enormous amount of people, that is over. So immediately, he makes the disciples get into the boat, and they're to go to the other side of the sea. They're to return now. They're on the west side of the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which is a desolate part. They're now to go across to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, which is where the major cities are, such as Capernaum. Now, we need to turn to John 6 for a moment to look at something here, which will explain why he sent the disciples away, and did it rather quickly, it seems like, and also why he dismissed the multitude. So if you have John 6, it's in the first 13 verses that John gives his account of the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, this is the one miracle that Jesus did that every one of the gospel writers included. So here we're going to see why Jesus broke this up, sent the disciples away and the multitudes. I'll just pick it up here, I think, in verse 12. You'll recognize what's happening here. "And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten." Thought it's interesting, there's no mention of the fish being gathered up in those fragments. Verse 14, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.'" They got that right. And they must be thinking of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses had said, "A prophet like him would someday come, and all people must give heed to what he has to say." They got that right. But then verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." This is what they got wrong, this desire to make him king right now, start a movement, and Jesus is to become the king. Another thing, if you read on in John's gospel, which will lead to the Bread of Life discourse, you find that they not only wanted him to become king, but they were hoping that he would continually provide loaves and fishes or food to them. They thought that's what Moses did. He provided manna throughout the wilderness wanderings, and now they've seen what Jesus can do, and they hope that he will do something like that. There's a problem here, of course. The present mission of Jesus is not to become an earthly king. He has come to save sinners, and he can only do that by this substitutionary atonement. He's come so he can die on the cross. So he nips their plan in the bud, this matter of kingship. He breaks this all up. And no, I think he knew the disciples, too, could get caught up in this plan. They'd think that'd be a good plan, too. So he sends them away first, and then he dismisses the multitude. So let's go back to our text in Matthew and go on to the next verse, verse 23. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And this is something I think we are to understand about Jesus, that he probably fairly often wanted to be alone with the Father, and he would be there to pray. At least I can share one other passage where we see something like this. Look at Mark chapter 1. There is in Mark 1 what some people would say Jesus' busy day. It really began this particular day. It's a Sabbath. And in verse 21, it tells he went into a synagogue in Capernaum. He taught there. And then because there was a man with an unclean spirit, a demon, he cast them out. After that, he went into the home where Peter's mother-in-law was. She was sick with a fever, and he healed her. And then at the evening, they brought all these sick people and demon-possessed people, and he healed every one of them. Busy day. And then we read that after that busy day was over, look at verse 35. What did he do next? And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So perhaps we would understand that this was part of his pattern, and he sets a good example for us that we should not neglect prayer. And it's good to have a set time and place for that prayer. You remember he gave us the Lord's Prayer as a model. We spent some time with that in Matthew 6. Paul taught that we should pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Be in an attitude of prayer. Be ready to pray at any time under any circumstances, I think, is the point of pray without ceasing. So let's go on to the next two verses here, verses 24 and 25. Actually, we have a little bit left here in verse 23. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So remember, they're trying to get to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. The wind evidently is blowing against them. The wind is blowing toward the east, and they're trying to go toward the west. Now, I was just thinking, if Jesus had gone up on the mountain to pray, maybe 8 or 9 o'clock at night, and now there's mention here that they're still rowing during the fourth watch of the night, that's somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., so they've been rowing for 6, 7, maybe as long as 9 hours, and they're having such a hard time. They're just not getting there. They should have been there long ago. Mark 6, verse 48 puts it this way. They were making headway painfully. And I kind of like this quote from Matthew Henry about the fact they're having trouble doing what Jesus wants them to do, which is to get across the Sea of Galilee. Listen to Matthew Henry said, though troubles and difficulties may disturb us in our duty, they must not drive us from it, but through the midst of them we must press forward. So It's a good statement, I think. This is their duty. This is what Jesus told them to do. And they're having a hard time with it, but they just keep rowing. And sometimes we have a hard time with the things that we are to do, but I guess we could say we just need to keep going and doing what we believe the Lord would have us to do. So let's see here in verse 25. So it says, he came to them, he's walking on the sea. Verse 26. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Well, these are sensible men. They know a body cannot walk on water. So they must have thought it's a ghost. They must mean by that a disembodied spirit. The Greek word here is phantosma. I was thinking here's another miracle. Jesus walking on the water, that the liberals, they just can't live with a miracle, that God would intervene in such a way with things. Remember, I told you about the people that said that Jesus hid food in a cave and then brought that out to feed all this multitude. A.T. Robertson knew of somebody who was a teacher who said that Jesus really was walking along the beach. I've heard another person said that really there was a sandbar there that was only a couple inches of water, or the sandbar. So those who want to deny the miracles in the Bible, as ingenious as they might be, don't you think they sound a little bit foolish coming up with stuff like that? Well, let's go on here with verse 27. They're crying out in fear. They don't understand. They think it's a ghost walking on the water. Verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Or you could read that, "Stop being afraid." "Take heart, it is I." Now there's something very interesting here in the Greek text. I don't want to overpress it, because I think we'd keep our translation, "It is I." But actually what we have here, that's translated "it is I" in English, is two Greek words. The first one is ego. The second one is a me. The word ego means "I am." The word a me means "I am." They mean the same thing. And so literally you could read it this way, that Jesus said, "Take heart, I am, I am." And this combination of these two words, ego, a me, occurs in all of the I am statements that we find in John's Gospel. There's seven of them. They're well-known statements. I think I'll just mention what they are. In John 6, verse 35, ego a me, the bread of life, or I am the bread of life. Then in chapter 8, verse 12, ego a me, the light of the world, or I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door." Also in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, verse 11, and also in verse 14, he said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. At the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11, verse 25, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." In chapter 14, verse 6, ego ami, the way, the truth, and the life, or I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the fifth one is in chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And when we see these I am statements, I think it's rather natural for us to think back to the Old Testament incident in Exodus chapter 3, concerning Moses and the burning bush, where Moses is caring for the sheep, and he sees this bush is on fire, and it just continues to burn. You might see the eternality of God in that, or the self-sufficiency of God. So he has to investigate why this bush is burning, but it doesn't burn up. And when he gets close to it, he hears God speaking to him, "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground." And so Then Moses finds out he has an assignment from God to go back to Egypt and to bring the Jewish people out from slavery. And he asks, he says, they're going to want to know, who is sending me? What shall I say your name is? And we get, I am who I am. I am has sent you. And when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, we call that the Septuagint, that's the book that it was translated to. When the translators came to that passage in Hebrews 3, they translated ego eimi. They used these Greek words. R.C. Sproul says, commenting on this, he says of Christ, he was equating himself with God. And indeed, he had the right to do that because he is God. Did the disciples see the significance of this? I don't know for sure, but you will note here down in verse 33, they said, truly you are the Son of God. Now, I took a lot of time to go over that. I think it's interesting, but I'm not suggesting you change your translation. Take heart. It is I. That's just fine. It helps us with what we need to know there. So let's go on with verse 28. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Peter, we understand he's kind of rash sometimes. He's kind of bold. But he did make this request. So verse 29, Jesus said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. And as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, he did okay. But look at verse 30. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. So he took his eyes off Jesus because now he's looking around and the water's not serene. These are big waves, and he lost his focus, he lost his courage, and he began to sink. I think the application here is pretty easy. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus, especially when we are in troubling times. I mean, to whom or to what do we look when we are in trial? When there's a pandemic? When the economy is faltering? Or when you hear that you have a dreaded disease, cancer? When you face surgery? When your children are having problems? That can be more troubling even than some of these other things. When your best friend or your husband or your wife dies. I mean, who do we look to? We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. And I think keeping our eyes on Jesus involves also keeping our eyes on what Scripture says and what promises we have that help us in these times of difficulty. Let me just mention a few of them. Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you or forsake you. Isn't that a great promise? That even in the troubles and difficulties, Jesus hasn't gone away. He is there with us. Philippians 4, verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What about if we realize we've only got a few days left to live? Our time to depart has come. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Is that not a great hope, a great promise? That the moment our spirit leaves this body, we will immediately be with the Lord. Nobody's ever seen that happen, but it happens, and we can count on it. Romans 8, verse 28. Maybe this is a lot of people's favorite promise. All things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Isn't it great to know these promises in these trial times that we have? And just like we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, we need to keep our eyes on the promises of God. It's when we forget these promises that we're in trouble. We sink in despair and hopelessness. Peter cried out, "Lord, save me." And R.C. Sproul said, "This is the most important cry any human can make, especially when we think about our eternal salvation. Lord, save me." And I note this, Peter didn't look to the boat to get him out of trouble here. He didn't cry out to the disciples like, "Throw me an oar," or "Throw me a life raft," or something. He looked to Jesus, because Jesus is truly the only Savior. Let's go on with verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to you, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" We've heard that before. He has said that to them on other occasions. I think that's often our problem. It's not that we have no faith, just our faith is too little. And we need to believe Scripture and believe the promises of God. Verse 32, "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased." So notice two miracles here. Peter has been rescued. That's not miracle number one. And as soon as Jesus gets into the boat, the storm ceases. And verse 33, notice what the reaction they had. "And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" This is not insignificant. They worshipped him, and they acknowledged him as the Son of God. And turn back to chapter 8, because this is one of the things that Jesus is accomplishing in their lives. They're beginning to learn who he is. And this was a key verse, I think, back here in chapter 8, verse 27. Another occasion on which they're on the same sea in the boat, and there's a storm, and Jesus is asleep, and they woke him up, and he stopped the sea, stopped the storm. And in verse 27, they marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" Well, at that point, they're asking that question. I think they've learned something. Now they say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When we get to chapter 16, verse 16, kind of a high point, when Peter proclaims, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Perhaps the highest point of all, though, in these gospel accounts is in John 20, verse 28, when doubting Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And as we read these passages and we study these gospel accounts, such as Matthew's account, it's God's purpose that we learn and we grow strong in our faith. And these gospels can very well be used as evangelistic tools as well. So I'll just, in closing, ask this question. Is your faith growing? I hope it's growing as we study Matthew together. But I have to remind you of this, that often we grow the most in our trials. And we don't like to go through trials. But we can know this, that God, if we do have trials, if we do have troubles, he's going to use those to perfect us and to mature us. And right here we see a trial that the apostles experienced in the storm. And may we be enabled to grow in accordance with God's excellent plan that he has for each one of our lives. So next Sunday, we'll take chapter 15, the first 20 verses, looking at traditions and commandments and what defiles a person. So if you would, look ahead and start studying that 15th chapter. Father, we thank you for the lessons that we find here. We thank you, Father, that we are reminded that in our difficulties, we need to look to Jesus. We need to look at Jesus. We need to know who he is, the great power he has, the compassion that he have seen that he has, and we look to him and leave these difficult circumstances in his hands, knowing that he will prevail. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.